This evening, we want to turn the focus of our attention back to the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25. And for those who have been a part of this series, we have been dealing with the whole aspect of end times, especially the aspect of the tribulation period, 7-year period of tribulation that is yet to come. And Matthew 24 is all about that. And if you remember, there was a break there in verse 15 of Matthew 24 where it talks about the abomination of desolation. That would be the 3.5-year period of the 7-year tribulation. And this is when things are really ramped up before the actual physical bodily return of Christ at the end of those 7 years. And so we've talked a lot about that and went into great detail on that and talked about the actual coming of the Lord and what that is going to look like and what signs and wonders are going to accompany the actual return of Christ at the end of all that, which of course will center and focus around the Battle of Armageddon. And so we went into some detail. If you weren't here, you want to know more about that, I'm sure it's online. You can get those messages. And then the last time we met around this passage was Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13, where the Lord gives them a parable about the 10 virgins. There were 5 foolish virgins, 5 wise virgins. And it's a simple parable just to remind them that some were ready and some were not. It's really a parable about preparedness. And even though they'll see all of these signs and that they know the actual return of Christ is near, there will still be those who are not prepared in the nation of Israel. And so this is a warning shot off the bow to them. And then we pick it up tonight with another parable, the parable of the talents, verses 14 through 30. And this is yet another parable dealing with preparedness. You would think after all we talked about in Matthew 24 that they would actually be prepared. But in fact, there will be those who are not prepared for the second coming of the Lord, even though they know that His return is imminent. And so this is just underscoring and emphasizing the fact that they need to be on the alert. Now, from our vantage point, in this church age, we would apply this in our anticipation of the next great event on God's prophetic calendar, which is the rapture of His bride, the church, to meet Him in the air. And certainly we need to be prepared for that imminent event, which could happen at any moment. We do not know when that will take place. So we're in a similar place that Israel will be just prior to the Lord's return at the end of the tribulation period. So let's look at our text this morning, or this evening, and take your copy of God's Word and look with me at verse 14 of Matthew 25 as I begin reading through verse 30. This is the Lord to His disciples on the Mount of Olives. "For it is just like a man about to go on a journey, who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability. And he went on his journey. Immediately the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who had received the 1 talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, 'Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things, and I will put you in charge of many things. Enter and do the joy of your master.' Also, the one who had received the 2 talents came up and said, 'Master, you entrusted 2 talents to me. See, I have gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And the one also who had received the one talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you do not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. But his master answered and said to him, You wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For everyone who has more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Shall we pray? Father, again, we thank you for the opportunity which is ours to come and just to open up your word to a very simple truth about preparedness. Whether it's preparedness in this church age as we wait for the imminent rapture of the church, or whether it's in relationship to Israel as they await the second coming of the Lord at the end of the 7-year tribulation. Father, it's all about preparedness and being on the alert and being a wise watchman. And so, Father, I pray that in our own age that we would not become so distracted that we take for granted that which has been entrusted to us and we squander it. So, Father, I pray that we would learn the lessons that we need to learn from this passage, and may it be for your honor and glory and for the furtherance of your kingdom on earth until your Son returns, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. When I originally prepared for this message, I was reminded of an old hymn that we sometimes sing, When the Roll is Called Up Yonder. And the last stanza of that hymn goes accordingly, Let us labor for the Master from the dawn till setting sun. Let us talk of all his wondrous love and care. And then when all of life is over and our work on earth is done, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. That encapsulates the essence of the message and its theme tonight. As we look to the future, whether it be the rapture of the church or whether in this instance it's focusing on the actual second coming of Christ at the end of the tribulation period, the point's very simple. Be prepared. Be in a state of readiness for the Lord's return. What an apt reminder it is that we are to be working while we wait. You've heard of whistle while you work? That's fine. Whistle if you want, but be working while we wait for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And though the second coming of the Lord is certain, we don't know when the rapture will take place for the church, the bride of Christ, and when the tribulation will begin. As John MacArthur notes, we can't be standing on our tiptoe every moment looking into heaven. In fact, this doctrine of the second coming should serve as a strong incentive for us to work even harder while we wait. In other words, we are to diligently work while we patiently wait on the Lord. We are to maintain a proper equilibrium of looking while we're working. Again, as MacArthur reminds us, where expectancy is heightened, patience is often lacking. Indeed, this is illustrated by the church at Thessalonica, which had jumped the gun, as it were, concerning the doctrine of end times, and had believed some of the errant teaching that they were hearing that the Lord was returning. And so there were those who had actually quit their jobs, cashed in their pension funds, sold their homes, packed their suitcases, bid farewell, and were almost literally waiting on the rooftops for the Lord to return. And so Paul had to write them, and he had to admonish them to keep working while they wait. In fact, at the end of 2 Thessalonians 3, he said, a man who does not work is worse than an infidel. And so we are to work while we wait for the return of the Lord. Or our death, whichever comes first. I remember hearing the story of a Bible college in the United States in the late 80s that shortened their course of training because they were certain that the Lord was coming back soon. And so they just wanted to get their men out there and to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so they cut their 3-year program down to 2 years. I wonder what they think now. That was more than a few years ago. But as we come to the parable of the talents tonight, it outlines the behavior and the conduct that God expects from saved Israel during the tribulation period. Because remember, they turn to Christ and embrace the Messiah as a nation during this tribulation period that is yet to come. And the parable of the virgins highlighted the necessity of watching. And this parable reminds us and reminds them of the necessity to work while you wait. And so tonight we want to outline this parable and simply look at 5 points to ponder on the parable of the talents. So what is the first point that we are to ponder? Well, it's simply this. And remember, a parable is just a simple story, an illustration taken from everyday life that is meant to convey a primary truth. Don't get stuck in all the details and read things into to aspects of the parable that aren't meant to be there. The point of the parable is very simple. Be prepared. And part of that preparedness means to work while you wait. And so the first point to ponder here is the principal players. Who are they? Who are the ones identified, the stars, if you will, of this particular parable? Well, the principal players that we're introduced to are first the slave and the master. The master, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And his departure was seen in the ascension in Acts chapter 1. And our hypersensitive, postmodern, post-Christian world, the whole issue of the slave-master relationship becomes very touchy. Some people are very triggered on this. But you must not view this slave-master relationship that is outlined here from our perspective. Slavery was pandemic in the ancient world, and most people were slaves. But it wasn't a racially, ethnic, orientated slavery. And so please put that out of your mind. The message being conveyed here is that the slave-master relationship is going to convey a very important message to them. And so we see the slave-master, and that, of course, is a reference to Christ himself when he returns. What state will he find his estate in when he actually touches down on terra firma? Because there's going to be a reckoning. Accountability must be given. And so he's establishing that from the get-go. The other principal players here are the slaves. You have the slave master, then you have the slaves. And there are two kinds of slaves that we're introduced to here in this text. There are those slaves who are faithful, and then there is the one slave who is unfaithful. Now, it must be remembered that slaves in the ancient Near East often enjoyed a high degree of responsibility and even authority, if not liberty. They were called stewards in some instances. And the stewards were the high-ranking slaves who were entrusted with the master's possessions and valuables. They were much like upper management and corporations and businesses today. They were highly educated, very well trained, and they were brokers who were meant to manage and leverage the wealth of the masters that they served. Joseph in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, is a wonderful little illustration of this, because you might remember that he was a steward for Potiphar. That means that he was entrusted with great wealth and was meant to manage that for the good of his master. The Apostle Paul often referred to himself as a steward and as a slave. And at the end of the day, all pastors, according to 1 Corinthians 4, are spiritual stewards or slaves who have been entrusted with much. And all believers in Christ are referenced as bond slaves of Jesus Christ and are responsible for what God has entrusted to them. We've been entrusted with creation. We've been entrusted with His kingdom until He comes. We've been entrusted as stewards over the gifts and talents that He has graciously given us. And so we are called bond slaves. And someday we will have to give an account for what God has entrusted to us. So these are the principal players. The slave master and the slaves, both the faithful and the unfaithful. That leads to the second point to ponder of this parable, and it's the plot of the parable. What is the plot? Well, we see that in verses 14 through 18. For it is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability. And he went on his journey. Immediately the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who had received the 1 talent went away, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. The plot of the parable revolves around the departure of the slave master. He's going on a long, long journey. The text does not tell us how long this journey is, just that it is a long journey. And so it establishes the departure for the slave master. Because he's going on a long journey, it also further tells us that there is a deposit that is made. The master entrusted or deposited his wealth and valuables to the 3 slaves who were to exercise stewardship and watch care over these valuables. They were basically given what we would call today the power of attorney over the master's assets. And so what does he give them? He gives them talents. What is a talent? Well, the ancient talent was between 75 and 80 pounds of silver. That's a lot of silver, even by today's value of silver. And so the one slave was given 5 talents of silver. That is about 6,000 denarii, which was 20 years worth of wages. That, folks, is a tidy little sum of money in which to be entrusted with. Because a denarii was the common day laborer's wage for one day. Imagine being entrusted with 20 years worth of wages. And so that's what a talent was. Then, of course, you have the man who was given 2 talents, and then the other one was given only 1 talent. And the talent described in this context refers to a multitude of benefits and opportunities that are bestowed on us by the Lord. Spiritual opportunities, privileges, resources, natural abilities, spiritual gifts, material things, and ministerial or service-oriented responsibilities. J.C. Ryle describes this as follows. Our gifts, our influence, our money, our knowledge, our health, our strength, our time, our senses, our reason, our intellect, our memory, our affections, our privileges as members of Christ's church, our advantages as possessors of the Bible. All our talents. Whence came these things? What hand bestowed them? Why are we what we are? Why are we not the worms that crawl on the earth? There is only one answer to these questions. All that we have is on loan from God. We are God's stewards. We are God's debtors. Let this thought sink deeply into our hearts. Indeed. Let that thought sink deeply into your heads and into your hearts, and let it take root and bring forth fruit in due season. Everything you have is on loan from God. He ultimately owns the title deed. And so what we do with what we have been entrusted with is all important, and there is a day of reckoning and accountability when the ledger will be weighed up and we'll be asked to answer for all that God has given us. It's all to be set apart and consecrated for God's glory, not to be abused, not to be squandered for personal gain and personal pursuits. And so that's the deposit. That's the talent defined and described. Then there is the distribution in this plot line of this parable. And the distribution is this. It's found there in verse 15. The last clause, each according to his own ability. Underscore that. One received 5 talents because those 5 talents were in keeping or in accordance with the abilities that God had given him. One received 2 talents because those 2 talents were in keeping with the ability that God had given him, and so forth. And so the one with the most ability received the greatest measure of responsibility. And a church like Everglen Baptist Church, we will have people scattered all across an ability continuum. Everybody's at a different place. And so the expectation from God's side of things is that you live up to the ability that you have been given and that He has granted you. Oftentimes we wish we had what somebody else had. But in truth, we can't even handle that with which we've already been entrusted. And so, this should eliminate all jealousy. This is not, the church is not a field of competition where we compete with one another to become top dog. This is not corporate America. This is not big business. This is not, the Church of Jesus Christ is not meant to be an illustration of the apprentice, where the one who makes the most with what's been given wins. On the contrary, verse 15 very clearly says that each one was given according to his own ability. Let that truth seep in. For this reason, I should not try to be John MacArthur or C.H. Spurgeon or Martin Luther or any other great church history figure down through the ages. I simply don't have the skill set. I don't have the giftedness. I don't have the ability to be like that. Well, I was preaching a couple of weeks ago. I had a couple of people come up to me and said, "Oh, you remind us of John MacArthur." I said, "Bite your tongue. That's an insult to the man. I know I'm no John MacArthur. I'm not even trying to be John MacArthur. I am who God made me to be, for better or for worse." But this much is clear. To whom much is given, much is ultimately going to be required. And so a C.H. Spurgeon or a Martin Luther or a John MacArthur is going to be held to account for the vast amount of talent and giftedness that God has given them. They would be on par with the five-talent steward. Whereas I'm there groveling around in the dirt with the one talent guy. The point is, what do you do with that which God has entrusted to you? So this is the distribution in the plot line. Then there is the dedication here. Verse 16. Immediately, the one who had received five talents went and traded with them and gained five more talents. Now, remember, the word immediately, in contrast with the long journey that the slave master is about to take. This guy doesn't let any dust settle. He does not let the sun set before he goes to work and tries to parlay those five talents into five more talents, even though it's probably going to be quite some time before the master returns. And so the faithful servants here promptly went to work investing and setting up businesses and worked with the capital that God, or that their master, had given them. And the faithful servants were eager and ambitious to serve their master until he returned. But note the contrast with the unfaithful servant in verse 18. But he who received the one talent went away, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. He simply goes out into the backyard, takes the proverbial spade, digs a hole by the olive tree, buries the one talent, and goes on his merry way. What he did during the long departure of the slave master is not revealed to us. It isn't spelled out. We simply don't have the details. But apparently, He was on his own mission. He's doing his own thing. He's feigning loyalty to the master, but squandered all of the opportunities and benefits that he had been entrusted with. When I was 16 years old, and some of you know the story, my mom was tragically taken in death through a freak accident that burned over 80% of her body. And me and my two sisters each received a lump sum of money from the U.S. government, the Social Security office, for her death. It wasn't a lot of money, even by 1978 standards. We each received a check for $2,000. My dad gave us the money, and he said, "Do with it what you want." That was the wrong thing to say to me. I was 16. I was footloose and fancy free. I had my own car. I was driving at that time. And $2,000 was simply far too much temptation for my low levels of maturity at that stage in my life. And so I went out, and within a few weeks' time, I blew the whole wad, the whole kit and caboodle on running shoes. I had 8 pairs of running shoes. Nike, Brooks, Asics, Adidas. Lined them all up. They looked so wonderful in my closet. I went out and bought new running apparel, new fancy clothes, and I took some of my favorite girlfriends out on expensive dates, and word spread very quickly. And I had more girlfriends until the money ran out. It amazed me. My dad was furious. And even to this day, he brings it up. I was a classic example of the unfaithful servant who squandered away what had been entrusted to me. And here the faithful servant, even though he didn't go out and blow the money, he squandered it by burying it. He wasn't using his MBA from Harvard Business School very wisely. He was irresponsible. And so that's the plot. There's your plot line. Faithfulness versus unfaithfulness. Preparedness versus unpreparedness. And the plot line then leads to the third point to ponder, the payday. Payday is coming. Accountability day could be just around the corner. Verse 19 begins to delineate the payday. Now, after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. Uh-oh. Verse 20. The one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, "Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents." This guy would make it on Wall Street. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." Also, the one who had received 2 talents came up and said, "Master, you entrusted 2 talents to me. See, I have gained 2 more talents." His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." And the one also who had received the 1 talent came up and said, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours." But his master answered and said to him, "You wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest." So what's the payday here? What's the description? The master's gone for a very long time. Finally, he returns after long delay. The atmosphere while he was away had grown comfortable. They'd become complacent, especially the unfaithful slave. And his complacency increased. But now there is a day of reckoning, and he's like the guy who crammed for a major exam the night before and went in unprepared. Now he's going to face an audit of deeds done. And he's going to be found wanting. The balance sheet of returns will now be examined. And he is about to be rewarded accordingly. Not a good place to be. I remember when my father started driving long-haul semi-tractor trailers. In his first trip, he was gone for 14 weeks. After a few weeks, I'm thinking, Dad's not coming back. I can do whatever I want, say whatever I want. I don't have to obey my mother. Who's going to enforce the law when the law is gone? But one day, I heard the roar of that Peterbilt with that 357 Cummins engine and the compression release out in front of our home. And I was afraid. Very, very afraid. That was a day of reckoning I will never, ever forget. And so this is what the unfaithful servant faced. Now, the faithful servants on payday, the day of reckoning, received a reward. Their reward results in increased sphere of service and responsibility. Why be the vice president when you can be promoted to be the president? They're both given an increased level of responsibility and an abundance of the master's joy. This ultimately relates to the millennial reign of Christ after he returns at the end of the tribulation. It has implications for heavenly reward as well. Note that they are rewarded in accordance to their abilities, not to the bottom line, not to the assets that they achieved. The slave with two talents reaps the same praise and kudos from the master as the slave with five talents. And note that they are called good, meaning morally capable, morally excellent. They are faithful, they are trustworthy in every sense. They're dependable and they're honest. And they're forthright, and they are industrious. And so their payday is good. They receive a bonus to boot. But the unfaithful servant, note his day of reckoning, verses 24 through 27. He immediately here in verse 24 goes on the attack. Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed. Boy, doesn't he sound just like a modern-day politician? He will not take ownership of his own failings, of his own mistakes. He's not going to own up and be honest. He has to shift the blame. And so his strategy here was to employ the tactic that the best defense is an offense, and I'll put the master on his heels. And so he blames the master and deliberately accosts the master's character and slanders him. I know you to be a hard man. You're too strict. You're too demanding. You're not merciful enough. You expected more out of me than was humanly reasonable to expect. You expected too much. You've tried to exploit me and extort me. It's like he's saying, Lord, you really didn't expect me to open my mouth and tell others about you. I'm not that eloquent. Lord, you know that I was busy while you were away. There were a lot of good things to watch on DSTV and Netflix and whatever else. So he blames the master. And then he lies about it. He buried the money because he was more interested in serving himself than in serving his Lord. He wanted to avoid responsibility. And so when the master responds in verse 26, he wasn't too happy. He says, you wicked and lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. He doesn't mince words. He's direct. Again, MacArthur says, the truth of the matter was that the slave had neither fear nor affection for his master. He was totally indifferent. He cared nothing for the master's interest, and that he was that was made clear by his behavior. Actions speaking louder than words. D.A. Carson says, his failure betrays his look of love for the master, which he makes by blaming the master and excusing himself. Back to our modern day politicians. It's your fault. I'm not to blame. It's an all too common cop-out and response in our own day and age. Nothing has changed. There's nothing new under the sun. And so the master's response, first, he calls out the unfaithful slave's character. He calls him wicked and lazy. Ouch! He's basically saying, you're indifferent, you're apathetic. The term wicked speaks of one who is morally disabled. This guy is morally challenged, and therefore he's unprofitable. He is altogether useless. In fact, he puts the less in the use. In modern parlance, we might say he's an oxygen thief. That doesn't sound very nice, but it's not much worse than calling somebody out for being a wicked, lazy sluggard. And so the master calls his character into question. Then he calls his attention to the alternative, the obvious alternative. Verse 27. You ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival, I would have received my money back with interest. Instead, you allowed it to lie dormant under the ground all of this time for all of the years that I was away, and you did absolutely nothing with it. You put it on the shelf, and that's where it stayed for the duration of my absence. In the first century, there was a Roman banking system. I don't know if they had an app for that or not. But there was a Roman banking system, and if you put your money into the Roman bank, you would garner 6% interest. That's much better than today in many places. The prime lending rate in ancient Rome at this time was 12%. Of course, the Old Testament forbade the Jews from charging each other interest according to Mosaic law, but interest could be charged to the Gentiles. This man could have put the one talent in the Roman bank and at least garnered 6% interest per annum and made a little something extra, and he failed. He was too lazy to even do that. And so that leads to the fourth point to ponder. We move from the plot line to the punishment. The punishment that is rendered. Verses 28 and through 30. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What is the punishment rendered here? First, he will suffer subtraction. The little bit that he does have will now be taken away, and he will suffer grave loss. Furthermore, he is going to suffer separation, according to verse 30, as part of God's judgment. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. The verbal idea of throw out there is a very strong verb in the original Greek language. It has the idea of expelling forcefully, thrusting something out with much force. It's the same term that's used in the book of Gospel of Mark when it talks about the Lord Jesus casting out demons. Throwing them out, thrusting them out. So it is a particularly forceful term. He's going to be literally booted into outer darkness. Speaking of the exterior perimeter. He is going to be out on the furthest reaches of the periphery, as it were, the furthest extreme. We're going to send this boy down to Antarctica, and he's going to live a life of isolation away from the rest of society. That's the idea. And note what kind of place it is. Where he's being banished. It is a place of intense lamentation, weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth. Folks, he's not getting a trip to Happy Valley. This is not Disneyland, the happiest place on earth. Far, far from it. It is a place of extreme anguish. A place of despair. A place where he is consigned to eternal punishment, separation from God, where there is grinding of teeth and growling. Why? Because he was wholly unprofitable. Again, J.C. Ryle says, we are not told that the unprofitable servant was a murderer, or a thief, or even a waster of the Lord's money. But he did nothing, and that was his ruin. Let us beware of do-nothing Christianity. He was a lump on a log. He was a proverbial waste of space. He just occupied a pew. That's all that he did. And even that at his own convenience. That leads to the final point. What are the practical considerations of this parable for us today? Well, let's look at them. Firstly, Israel's responsibility as bearers of light during the tribulation period is great. Remember, according to the book of Revelation, there are 144,000 witnesses, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Those are evangelistic teams that go out into the world and tell the Gentile world at that point in time that the Lord is about to return and they need to repent now. If they fail to do that, they are no better than the unfaithful steward. And they show the faulty nature of their professed faith. Secondly, faithfulness is an extension of true faith in Jesus Christ. It is disingenuous to claim that you know Christ and never do anything for Him. When we were planting Living Hope Bible Church, most of those people that would get mad and leave the church were normally those who didn't do anything anyway. Some of them were what I called the blessed subtractions. They did nothing for the Lord. They were not in it for what they could give. They were only in it for what they could get. And when they couldn't get what they think they needed to get, then they were off. Thumbing a ride for a better ride down the road. So faithfulness is an extension of true Bible-believing faith in Christ. Thirdly, grace never condones irresponsibility. Even those who are given less are obligated to use the little bit that God has given them and develop it for the extension of the kingdom and the good of the King. There's no excuse here. So grace never condones irresponsibility. I'm getting sick and tired today in the evangelical world of hearing people say, oh, but it's just grace. I had an argument with somebody the other day and they pulled out the grace card. I'm all for grace, folks. But remember, there's a tag team, truth and grace. They go together. They're complementary. And if you have grace without truth, you have nothing but soppy, sloppy sentimentalism. And so, grace does not condone irresponsibility. Fourthly, to do nothing is to do harm to the cause of Christ. It is do-nothing Christianity. You see, in Christianity, you're never idle. You're never static. You never stay in the same place. You are moving in one of two directions at any given moment, even when you may seemingly be standing still. You're either gaining ground or you're losing ground, but you're not holding ground. And so be weary of do-nothing Christianity. And finally, we learn from this that the unbeliever, the unfaithful steward is ultimately an unbeliever and proves himself to be so. The unfaithful on judgment day will suffer irretrievable loss. Think of the legions of religious people who are religious, but they're lost, and they will face irretrievable loss on Judgment Day. Think of the legions and the armies of cultural Christians in our land who are fooling themselves and seeking to fool everyone else around them, but they're not fooling God. Just because you were born in this country, just because somebody christened you, doesn't make you a Christian. Just because you're a member of a church doesn't make you a Christian. The proof of purchase seal of our professed faith in Christ is borne out in our service for Christ and His church. So let me ask you tonight. If the Lord were to return this very moment, would He find you responsibly serving and gladly fulfilling the duties that he has entrusted to you according to your ability. Are you making the most of your spiritual opportunities? Folks, we currently live in a land of robust religious freedom. It probably won't last forever. Are you maximizing that? What about the spiritual privileges that he's given you? Are you squandering those? Or parlaying those? What about the resources that he's given you in which to serve him? Natural abilities, spiritual gifts, material things, and ministerial service. Let me close with a quote. Christ, the Master, is coming soon. Opportunity slips away with each passing minute. When he returns, it will be too late to recover lost opportunity. His judgment will occur immediately, and it will result in the final, irreversible disposition of all souls alive at his appearing, both faithful and unfaithful. Now is our only time to prepare. Today is the only opportunity we are guaranteed. All of the resources we have belong to our Lord. Our opportunities for sharing the gospel, our spiritual opportunities, and all temporal blessings come from his gracious hand. If these resources were ours, we could do with them as we please. But they are his, committed to us as his stewards. And we will give an account at his coming for how we have used them. Will you hear those words? Well done, thou good and faithful steward. I hope so. I pray so. Let's pray. Father, I thank you again for this parable, for the solemn reminder of not only our preparedness, but the fact that while we wait, we are to judiciously work. We are to be busy about the Master's task. Father, help us to find ourselves on the same side of the fence as those faithful stewards who were granted 5 and 2 talents respectively. Let us hear those words someday, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of the Master." May that be the chorus that rings through our ears. And Father, where we are weak, where we are lacking, give us the grace and the strength to improve and to take that with which you have entrusted to us and to parlay it into much more. So, Father, we don't know the day or the hour of your Son's return for his bride, the church. We don't know when the tribulation will begin. We do know, though, that he is coming. Maybe morning, maybe noon, it may be evening, it may be soon. May we be watching. May we be on the alert. And may we be working while we wait. Father, now grant us the grace, strength, and wisdom to do just that. For we pray it in the matchless name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whom alone is salvation. Amen.